Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, verses 161 through 168. Psalm 119, 161 through 168. The book of Psalms is a book of songs, and these inspired songs would have been put to music and sung to the Lord from the heart by the lovers of God. The main theme of Psalm 119 is the Word of God, since the Word is mentioned in nearly every verse. But the center of this psalm is the God of the Word. The Word is the thing that points us to Him, see. Psalm 119 is interesting because it's an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. And because there are 22 Hebrew letters, that means that there are 22 stanzas in this psalm consisting of 8 verses for each stanza. Today, tonight, we're looking at the S stanza, or in the Hebrew, the Shin stanza, which means that the first Hebrew letter in each verse of this Shin stanza begins with the Hebrew letter S. So going through the stanzas, and hopefully you're learning the Hebrew alphabet as well, we have Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, He, Wav, Zion, Heth, Teth, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samech, Ayin, Pei, Sada, Kaf, Resh, and Shin. We can remember that one for sure. Let's look and see what this stanza has for us. Verse 161. Look at what it says. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Now, the first thing that we notice, which is something that we have seen throughout this psalm, is that the psalmist is being persecuted without a cause. Princes, he says, princes persecute me without a cause. And this has been a constant theme in psalms, especially in this psalm. Suffering, persecution, enemies, foes, trials, wicked people opposing him, torment from others, and so on. Now, as we've seen, which scripture affirms, suffering is a reality for us in Christ. Added suffering. Sufferings because of our faith in Christ. Not just the normal sufferings that all people face, but added sufferings because of our relationship with the Lord. Why? Because Satan hates us, but also because God uses suffering for our own good. The psalmist knew this. That's why he was able to say in verse 71, it is good that I was afflicted. Why? He says, that I may learn your statutes. And afflictions were the thing that helped the psalmist learn God's statutes, learn God's word. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think about that. God uses affliction for his good. Suffering is good for the people of God. As Spurgeon said, often our trials act as a thorn hedge to keep us in the good pasture. He's right. 1 Peter chapter 1 backs up this truth when he writes about the trials and afflictions of life. First, he says that we all face them, various kinds of them, and don't we know that? Anybody? Trials abound. Death, suffering, loss, disease, pains, worries, fears, other people who oppose us, other people who oppose our faith, like the psalmist was facing, on and on they go. Life is full of trials. Tell us something we don't know. Because this is something that we all know very well. But look, in Peter it says a few things about our many trials that are very important for us to get a grasp on that the psalmist would agree with because it's the truth of God. First, our trials are for a little while. Isn't that comforting? They're just for a little while. What does Peter mean by a little while? This life. That's what he means. This life. And that for us in Christ, our trials will end when we die and go to heaven. So they're for a little while, for a lifetime. And we were hoping that Peter meant that our trials will end when we turn 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60. Nope. They end when we die. And while from our human perspective, that might not seem like a little while, from God's eternal perspective, the true perspective, it is indeed a little while. Isn't it true? Life is short. Life is very short. Time flies by. And when this short life is over, our trials, praise the Lord, will come to an end. And we need to remember that. Thomas Watson said, affliction may be lasting, but it's not everlasting. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And Paul knew that our present afflictions and trials are like a feather compared to what we will soon be experiencing in eternal glory. And while that truth may be easy to say but harder to live out, it's still the truth of God. Soon we will be in eternal glory forever. Someday soon, all these trials will end, because guess what? There are no trials or pains in heaven. That's good word for us. That's good news for us. Peter also says that trials are needed, something that the psalmist knew and affirmed himself. They are necessary. See, God doesn't bring these trials or allow these trials to happen for no good reason, not at all, but rather they are necessary for our own eternal good. Vance Havner said, the grace, the groans, and the glory are all part of God's eternal purpose. Where there is no groaning, there is no growing now, nor glory to come. See, trials are necessary in this life because trials drive us to God, as the psalmist had said. And by far, the greatest Christians that I have ever known have been the ones who have suffered the most in life. Why? Because they were put through the fire, and God used that fire to refine them. More on that in a second. But they are indeed necessary if we want to be the people that God calls us to be. Shouldn't the true Christian's prayer be something like this? Lord, whatever it takes, do your work in me. Whatever it takes to purify my heart, Lord, do your work in me. Whatever it takes to build my faith, Lord, do your work in me. Whatever it takes to make me like Jesus, Lord, do your work in me. Whatever it takes to make me holy and pure and useful and God-pleasing, Lord, do it. Whatever it is, Lord, do it. And you know what God says? Okay. Trials. Suffering. Because that's what it takes. And sometimes many trials, many times, God gives trials to purge our corruption. Sometimes suffering is a medicine to purge out the disease in the soul. Sometimes affliction is the means that God uses to purge out our laziness, our pride, and our love of the world. Sometimes God gives us more affliction that we may have less sin. You see, the more we face various trials, the more our faith shines. Therefore, trials are necessary. Peter goes on to tell us that trials test or prove our faith. 1:7 says, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. And there Peter likens our trials to the testing of gold. You know that it takes 4 ounces of gold ore to produce 1 ounce of pure gold. During the refining process, the gold ore is heated in a giant furnace until it liquefies, and then the dross or the waste material is skimmed off, leaving only pure gold at the bottom. In ancient times, goldsmiths knew that they had pure gold when they can look at the gold and see their own reflection in it. And that's what God intends through our trials. He puts us through the furnace to burn off the greed, the impatience, the unkindness, the anger, the bitterness, the harshness, the hatred, the lust, the lying, the hypocrisy, the selfishness, and so on. And that's what we need most. We all need refining. We need sin to be burned away. Thus the trials to test us and try us for our own good. See, the refiner has a purpose in all of these things, our eternal good. So here's the reality. Christians shine brightest and grow most holy through trials and adversity. For the fakers, trials drive them away. For the true, trials drive us to Him. Therefore, for us, the true, affliction is good. And that's important to remember when we're in the middle of a trial. God is using this for my eternal good. God is at work through this. God is walking with me. God won't leave me. I will be grateful for this in eternity. Maybe not right now. I don't see it all, but in eternity I will. Till then, I stay faithful. That's good to remember. That said, trials aren't pleasant. I mean, the psalmist isn't enjoying being persecuted. It's not fun to suffer. It's not pleasant when people lie about you and do all they can to hurt you, and when trials and troubles are abounding in the midst of your life. Therefore, you better stay focused on the Lord and on God's eternal perspective. Princes persecute me without cause, the psalmist writes. The word for princes refers to leaders, rulers, and officials. And here we see that the psalmist's enemies came from all over, even from people of high position. It shows us how dire of a situation the psalmist really is in. I mean, what are you going to do when leaders want to destroy you? The psalmist knows, and therefore he goes to God and trusts God. Look at his response, and this can help us. This can help us. Look at his response. First, it says that I stand in awe of God. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word specifically. I love that response. Instead of fearing his persecutors, he fears God's word alone, and that's what he puts his confidence in. One said he might have been overcome by awe of the princes had it not been that a greater fear drove out the less, and so he was swayed by awe of God's word. In other words, I fear God more than I fear you. I revere God. I love God so much that you're not going to make me compromise his truth. His truth means more to me than any pain that you can put me through. Even the pain of death, I won't compromise. The word awe here speaks of hallowing and exalting. And the idea is this. God's word is truth. It's how I know God. It comforts my soul. It encourages me. It rebukes me. It lights my path. And I cherish it because it points me to the God that I love. And I'm not going to let you cause me to veer from its ways. I love God too much for that. Now, people today don't have this view to their eternal detriment. Even many people in the church today. I recently heard a preacher give a sermon on a popular song. Come on, you should be all like, what? A song, not the word of God. A song. Come on now, that's wretched. He didn't revere the word or God for that matter. He's preaching about a song. All around us, preachers are preaching sermons without ever opening up their Bibles. And many times when they do open up their Bibles, they don't preach the Bible. Yeah, they use it as a launch pad for their own ideas like that preacher did with that song, but they don't preach the Bible. So you have churches all over that are growing, but they have no real power because only the true Word of God is living and powerful. Your own ideas aren't powerful. And a shallow skimming over the Word of God isn't powerful either. No, the psalmist has resolve here. I revere the word. I dive into the word. I cherish the word. I read the word. And I do the word even when it comes with a price. It's very good. I love that. I love that. Second response, I rejoice in God's word as one who finds great treasure, verse 162. And here he's saying that the word of God was more precious to him than any treasure on the earth because the word is his greatest treasure. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. In window number one, you have $1 million and it's all yours. That's window number one. In window number two, you have a mansion and a new car and precious jewels. In window number three, you have fame, popularity, and your name in lights that will be known to all in the ages to come. And then in window number four, you have a Bible. Bible! I choose the Bible! Why? Why? Because it's far greater than any of these earthly treasures, far better than any of these fading treasures, far better. It leads me to God. It leads me to life, eternal life. It shows me the way to heaven. It shows me how to be at peace with God, and it ministers to my soul. What's better than that? The Word of God? Come on. Nothing is more precious, and nothing is more important, because it makes God Himself known to us. Without it, we're lost forever. But with it, we know everything we need to know about the way to heaven and the way to enjoy God forever. What's more important than that? Shouldn't we therefore respond the way the psalmist responded? He just loves God's book. He loves it. He treasures it. He reads it. He cherishes it because he loves and cherishes his God. What about you? Do you rejoice in the Word of God, or do you set it aside and pick it up only when you go to church on Sunday, and maybe not even then? What a waste. Thomas Reed said, what a treasure is the Word of God. Here we have light to dissipate the darkness, the truth to guide us amid the mazes of error, consolations to gladden us in a world of misery. The Bible is the revelation of our Father's love, the expression of Jehovah's grace to sinners, the depository of heavenly blessing, the charter of our highest privileges, the religion of true Christians, the glory of the church, and the poor man's friend. And as poor men and women, we should rejoice in it, for it has led the way to our amazing God that we know and love. Third, I hate lying, he says. Verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Why does he say that? First, because he's been lied about many times. But second, he knows that lying is an affront to God, and he loves what God loves, and he hates what God hates. As Matthew Henry said, lying in commerce or in conversation is a sin which every good man hates and abhors because of the seven things which the Lord hates. One is a lying tongue, and another is a false witness that speaks lies. Proverbs 6:16. And if God hates it, should not his children hate lying as well? It's an affront to God. It stands opposed to the truth of God. So hating it is appropriate for the people of God. What about you? Or do you kind of like it? You put up with it. Maybe you put up with it in your own life. Lying is an epidemic these days, and it shouldn't be a part of the Christian life. Lying is contrary to the whole law of God, and the reason why the psalmist loved the law of God was because it was the truth. And the more we see the beauty of truth, the more we're going to see of the detestable wretchedness of a lie. And here we see the psalmist's heart once again. I love God. I love his truth, which is all truth. And I hate everything that opposes and offends God, and lying offends God. See, he's loyal. He's a man of God. He loves what God loves and hates what God hates. Very good. Fourth, I praise God. Verse 164, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Hebrews 13:15 expresses this thought when it says that through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's describing someone who's continually thanking, praising, and worshiping his God. Even in trials? Yeah. Even in trials. Why? Because an offering of praise, thanks, and gratitude to God for who he is and for what he's done for us as children can always and should always be given to him. Why? Because his love and grace supersedes everything else, even hardship. Why? Because if we have him, we have enough, even if we have nothing else, and even if we have trial upon trial upon trial. See, the Word tells me the truth about life and how he gives us eternal life by grace through faith. How he forgives us of the sin that condemns us. How he gives us mercy in our times of need. How he gives us hope when we'd have nothing without him. And how he alone gives us everything that truly matters in this short and fading life. And his children understand that fact. At least I have him, see. At least I have him, and he's all I'll ever need. And therefore, praise should be the result, and a whole lot of praise, because if I have him, I have everything. How much should you praise God? Well, how about you begin to do like the psalmist? How about you begin with seven times a day, like the psalmist? More is better, but how about you just begin there? Not only every day, but often every day. How about that? Many think that once a week will serve, or once or twice a day, but the psalmist would praise God seven times a day at least, for the subject can never be exhausted, and our affections should never be tired of praising God for who he is and for what he's done. Look, God loves it when his people praise him from the heart, and then when it bursts forth from the heart and out through the mouth in words and prayer and in song. And even when life is hard, we have reason to praise, do we not? Anybody? We have reason to praise. Has God been good to you? Has God forgiven you? Has God saved your lost, desperate soul? His Word shows us these truths to us, and it reminds us of how and why we can praise God often. Lord, help us to see that reality and to show that in our lives. We all have reason to praise, even though life is hard, and even though trials abound. We have God. What else matters? Fifth, I am at peace. Verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Verse 165 shows us, starts out with the Hebrew S, right? Like every verse in this stanza starts out. An S, a shin, with that amazing and familiar word, peace. What's the Hebrew word for peace? Anybody? Shalom. Good job. Very good. Shalom. Shalom is a condition of freedom from disturbance, whether outwardly or within the soul. Note that peace isn't the absence of problems, but a reflection of the presence of divine sufficiency in the midst of our problems. It's not talking about peace with God here, but rather it's talking about the peace of God. See, every Christian is at peace with God because Jesus paid the penalty of our sin in our place on the cross. And in Him, the barrier between us and God has been removed. And look, because of that, we can also have the peace of God in growing measure as we cling to Him and as we draw near to Him. One said, peace rules the day when God rules the mind. Fenelon said, we sleep in peace in the arms of God when we yield ourselves up to His providence. Alexander McLaren said, peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of God. And James Lewis says, God is able to give us peace when our lives are going to pieces. And that peace comes when we cast our burdens on the Lord and when we leave it there and when we trust Him with it. So shalom dwells with those who love God and His Word and whose hearts and hands are made to square with the Word's precepts and demands. Talking about those who are striving with all their hearts to walk in obedience to the law of God because they love Him. And while they're often persecuted, they have peace because not only are they children of God, but they also know that God is well pleased with them as they seek to fight the good fight and obey God from the heart. They repent. Their aim is true. Their heart is right. They stumble, yes, but their heart is right and they're seeking to glorify God. And those of us in Christ who have that, we have great peace in our souls because we know that God is pleased. We know that all is well between us and God, and there's not sin hindering that peace in that relationship. One said, they have many troubles and are likely to be persecuted by the proud, but their usual condition is that of deep calm, a peace too great for this little world to break. God is mine, and I am His. Peace. I know who I am. I know whose I am. Shalom. Glory belongs to me. Peace. Death is going to be my best day. Shalom. And a few trials aren't going to cause me to lose my focus. No way. See, no external trouble can rob us of this great peace. No persecution or temptation by anyone or anything can steal that peace because we know that our God is pleased and we've gone to Him with our troubles. One said, heavenly love surmounts every obstacle and runs with delight the way of God's commandments. Result, shalom, the peace of God. Sixth, I have hope. Verse 166, even though I'm persecuted, and trials abound, I have hope. Lord, verse 166, Lord, I hope in Your salvation and I do Your commandments. One leads to the other, see. Hope means to look forward to with desire and with confidence. Salvation means deliverance. And this is talking about eternal, question. Is this talking about eternal deliverance or temporal deliverance from enemies? I think the writer is putting his confident hope that God will deliver him from his present situation. But behind that lies the fact that the psalmist knows that no matter what happens to him, eternal glory awaits him as a true believer by grace through faith. So either way, he's good. Either way, he's good. I have hope, not blind hope, but confident expectation based on eternal truths. Psalm 130 verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. Look, God's word tells us that while we are sinners, Jesus came and died on a cross to rescue all who believe from eternal wrath. That's ironclad, ironclad hope. God's word tells us that we in Christ are indeed going to heaven and we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us forever. Ironclad hope right there. God's word tells us that for us who believe, the best is yet to come. That's ironclad. God's word tells us that we are forgiven by a good and gracious and amazing God, that we are clean right now, justified in Him, that He's working all this out for our eternal good, that God loves us more than we could ever think or imagine, that soon we're going to be home forever. That's ironclad. It comes from the God who cannot lie. See, the people of God are filled with hope. Anybody? Filled with hope. Hope for salvation, knowing that God will walk with us here and that glory is waiting us there as well. William Gurnall said, "The psalmist knew where he moored his ship. Hope without a promise is like an anchor without ground. But the psalmist's hope fixed itself upon the Lord and His divine word." And because we have a sure hope, even in the midst of trial, it gives us strength and boldness to live out that hope. See, my hope is so sure that I'm willing to suffer for it, to be persecuted for it, and to even die for it. Because if that happens, my hope will then no longer be hope. It will be my reality. And that is the fact for every true believer in the Lord, including the psalmist. He knew. Therefore, trials, sufferings, pains, persecutions, it's all good. I'm not enjoying the trials, pain, suffering, and persecution, but it's all good because I know what lies ahead. And I know that I know that I know that I know. We're filled with the hope of God. Never forget that, especially when life is hard. Seventh, I obey. Verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly. Look, love leads to action, always. Always. And because the psalmist loved God so very much, he also loved the word of God very much, which led him to obedience. He knew that faith without works is dead, and love therefore compelled him to action. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him." We love Him, therefore we obey Him. In Jeremiah 7:23, God said, "Obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people." God's people obey. Romans 6:27 says it like this, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." We obey. John Stott said that Christ's lovers prove their love by doing. The idea, now that you're saved, do. Not to be saved, not to stay saved, but because you are saved, do it, obey. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In verse 21, he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." In verse 23, he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then he said, "He who does not love me does not keep my word." Pretty clear, isn't it? Look, the one who's been brought into a saving relationship with God finds within himself a growing love and desire to obey the commands of God. That's how it works. It flows up and out of us from the heart, and clearly love for God is the motivation. We do. I love Him, so I obey Him. I love Him, so I keep His commandments. I keep His word. It's my aim, it's my desire, it's my practice, and I have to live it out. I have to show it. I have to do something tangible in response. Love compels me to act. See, that's true of the psalmist, and that's true of every Christian today. Is that true of you? Eighth, I trust. Verse 168. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Now, while he doesn't use the word trust here specifically, he's clearly telling us that he lives his life in full trust and reliance on God, for all his ways are before his God. Therefore, he lives in light of that. See, he knows that God sees all that he does, that God is watching, that nothing escapes God. And so he lives always with that in view, not in a frightened way, but in a way that motivates him to redeem the time. See, God is right here. You understand that? God is right here. And shouldn't that motivate you to sin less and to pursue holiness with greater passion? In fact, you take Him with you wherever you go because He is living in you. He's closer than right here. And God is watching. And the wise ones are those who live by faith and who live so as to please this watching God whom our soul loves. Even when it means trial and hardship. And even when it means that no one likes you, if God is pleased, what else really matters? And so the wise and passionate and focused psalmist challenges every single one of us here this evening. Lord, help us to rise to the challenge and be more like Him for the glory of God. Even in suffering, I have hope. I'm going to obey. I'm going to pursue Him. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to cower. I'm going to keep doing what the Word tells me to do because I love the God of the Word so very much. May God speak to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your wonderful words of truth. Thank You for the psalmist once again as we're ending, getting close to the end of Psalm 119. Help this to sink in. Help us to get it. Help us to just love You so very much that we love the things that, the thing that shows You to us, Your Word. So Lord, help us to cherish it, to take it in, to eat it up, to live it out for Your glory. May we get perspective on life when things are really hard. And I know things are hard right now for a lot of people right here this evening. May we look unto You. May we find comfort in Your Word tonight and from the life of the psalmist. Bless us as we go out. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.